and to capture our attention and to push us to Christ and to help us understand what it means to be rescued, what it means to have announced by God Himself, you are righteous based on the work of Jesus Christ. And so we are going to finish up the final of six paragraphs in Galatians in chapter 3. And as in talking with Paul, we thought it'd be great to sort of divide up the service a little bit and have music up front and then go through these incredible statements and then have a couple of songs afterwards as we respond. I believe it'll be a great encouragement to us as we look at the five benefits of justification. I want to read the holy text. It's hard for me to read this with us sitting, so would you mind stand with me one more time? And I'd like to read Galatians chapter 3 and the last paragraph, which in your Bible begins in verse number 23 to 29. I'm reading from NASB. Before faith came, we were. One more time. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be unveiled or revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified. What are the last two words? By what? By faith. But now that faith has come, here it is, we are. Okay, you see the distinction, verse 23 to 25. Again, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. For if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Father, these are your words, this is your time, and in these few moments, would you gather our thoughts to understand the truth that is here? God, if we could grasp this paragraph, if we could make this paragraph live in our heart, it would cause change, it would cause music, it would cause us to rejoice, even when things around us are very dark. So help us to think clearly, and may your Spirit work powerfully, and may the Word of God live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember to this day, I was a junior in high school. I didn't do much in track, but we had a school that needed extra people to run track, so I ran track. And so we had to do some workouts, workups, whatever. There was a really neat guy who was a friend. His name was Mike, and Mike was a tough guy. And the thing about Mike that was so amazing, he was built like a bear. And he was, I don't think his strength knew any bounds. And whenever he ran, he loved to run long distances. And whenever he ran without shoes. He ran barefoot. Now, the course, if I could outline it for you, is just over 2 miles. And what you have to do is you've got to go up Thole Street, and you're on a sidewalk, and then you kind of cut down through the neighborhood, and you come back down Thole Street as you're heading to Granby High School. And as you come back down, our school had crush and run in the parking lot. It didn't have, you know, asphalt. So you had to make it across there. Then there was an apartment complex, and so you go by the apartment complex, and then you take an immediate left, and then you come up into the back where the gym is, and that was the end. So that was sort of the course, and this guy does it barefoot. So, several of us thought, that'd be a great thing to do. Yes. And so we did. And it was, we're kind of talking, you know, all that kind of thing. And this is to be serious because we are in time trials, And so as we're running this, I was feeling pretty good. You know, we've been working up to this, and here we are, and a number of us are barefoot. And so as we were coming down, back down Thole Street to come to the Crush and Run, I just feel on my foot one of those little bubbles. I said, I can make this. You know, I can do this. And by the time I got to the Crush and Run, something popped, and I could not do it. So I sat there, and it was tough for me because I felt like, you know, I don't measure up. And at that time, it was a very wonderful place for me, but I didn't finish. I couldn't make it around the apartment complex and come back up towards the school. I remember that, even though that was 40-plus years ago, I remember that because of what I couldn't do. I could not finish that particular race. And I bring that to you because I feel like we have gone through Galatians in chapter 3 and we have worked our way through five paragraphs. But the way that we really finish well is with this last paragraph. We have been building like a builder would lay blocks one on top of another. But to really see completion, we must grasp this particular text in front of us. Now, let me give to you very quickly the overview of Galatians. And basically, there's 3 points. There's a question and answer, and there's a grand conclusion. The first point is in the first 9 verses, we learned that justification was by faith, not by the law. The second point that we learned is that the Spirit comes into your heart by faith, not by the law. And the third thing that we learned is that your inheritance in Christ is by faith, not by the law. So what is the obvious question? Why the law? That's what we spent time on last week as we looked at this whole issue of why the law? Why would this be if it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith? And so you must understand verses 19 to 22 to get the three purpose hit, if you will, from Paul of why the law. But now we have finally the conclusion, the benefits of justification by faith for every single believer. That's where we are. So he's been building, 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 answer the obvious question, why the law? And now here it is. You see, let me say something to you, men and women. There are many cults and isms today that would be okay with the Old Testament, but they're not okay with the New Testament. There are many people who would take the Old Testament, and they have not read it through, but they don't understand the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, as all of the Old Testament history is pointing with one finger to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so important to understand the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, what is taking place. Jesus fulfills righteousness, and now here he stands. So it's important to understand for us even the issue of forgiveness, which is embedded in the Old Testament, now has a new playing field, as we described for you before. You had the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but the moment Jesus comes onto the scene, this changes the playing field. God's plan is now through His Lamb, not through somebody else's Lamb. Forgiveness is through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that totally changes the playing field. That's why the cross stands as a mark of demarcation between the old and the new, the first and the second, that which was good and that which is better, the book of Hebrews says. So here we are. This is the overview of Galatians, and this is where this man is coming to in his thinking. Now, what I want to do is I want you to look at the text in verse number 23 and 24, because you'll notice as I emphasized in reading, you'll see the verb tense switch. In verse 23, we were. Verse 25, we are. Okay, you see that. But what's important for us to understand is that Paul is going to seal the deal with two metaphors to help us understand what we were. He does it with illustration. In verse number 23, we were kept in custody under the law. That's a prison metaphor. It is a metaphor of prison bars, a jail, and you can't get out. Okay? This is very important for us. What is really amazing is he uses the term we. Because the Apostle Paul is looking back historically the last 2,000 years, and you see that in verse number 23, before faith came, and at the end of the verse, shut up to faith which was later to be revealed, that faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. So historically, Paul looks back and says, this is what the law was doing. It was shutting people up. Now, we know that there was faith in the Old Testament. Okay? It was faith in the word content of God. That, you know, people say, are people saved today the same they were in? Yeah, here's the formula. It is by grace, because God reveals grace, and it's man believes, that's faith, and what does he believe? He believes in what God reveals, the word content. So, to the word content for Noah was, here's an ark, okay? The word content for Abraham was the promise. The word content that we find in other places, Israel, was the law. This is the word content. So let me say to you, men and women, that it is important for us to understand salvation has always been by grace through faith in the word content that God gave. What is the word content today? It is in Jesus Christ. He is the word content. He is called the Word in John 1. So it is significant for us. It is significant for us to understand the formula never changes. It always remains the same. God does not have to reveal. He does. That's called grace. He reveals his word content, and man must believe the word content. He's saved. Abraham, through promises, he is now declared righteous. So there is faith in the Old Testament. The word content is what changes the playing field. The word content now is Jesus Christ, faith in him. That's what is meant in this particular verse. This is what we were. So historically, he looks back, and you can see that in verse number 15 following up. You can see, speaks of Abraham and Moses and Christ, 2,000 years of history plus. But let me say something else. He doesn't just stop here. He moves to a second word picture in verse number 24. Look at the second word picture. The law became our what? What does your translation say? Tutor? Anybody else have another translation? Schoolmaster? Somebody else? Guardian? Okay, very good. It's a very difficult word, term to deal with. And the problem is we today have nothing of the kind. We have no knowledge. I mean, this is totally outside our historic framework. But what he is saying in verse number 24 is the law had become our tutor. To understand what he is saying, you've got to go back into history and to be able to pick up and lift up out of history what is being meant by this, because we have no time, we have no frame of reference. We think of a tutor, we think of hiring somebody. They come in and they help us with English. Hire somebody, they help us maybe athletically with a particular discipline. And that's a tutor, but that is not at all what Paul is speaking of. Who was he? A tutor in the families of Greece and Rome. This goes back to the 5th century B.C. So what is happening is these families had very little interaction, mom and dad and children, not the way we have today, but because of the gospel. But they had little interaction, and so they would take a very trusted slave servant. And a very trusted slave servant, one that had distinguished himself in the household. And so when that son was born and became of age, usually around 5 or 6, until he was at about 20, okay, it could be earlier, but by 20, during this particular time frame, you have this guardian, this tutor, really a slave custodian, who looked over this particular son, preparing him, getting him ready for the father's declaration that he can now have what is mine. He is my heir. I brought with me a wonderful book. It's called Grace in Galatia by Ben Witherington III. And he has, I don't like to read, but I would like to do this for you. What does it actually mean? This is what he did. He did 5 things. Number one, he was a pedagogue, is the term. He was, as a pedagogue, he worked as a shepherd over this one sheep. Number two, he was to walk the child back and forth to school. And in fact, he went out whenever he went out to public, the pedagogue was expected to come along to protect the child from harm's way. And when the child reached puberty, he was to fend off all suitors, both female and male, because homosexuality was a rampant thing in Greece and Rome. Number three, the third thing this pedagogue did is because the Greco-Roman world, children were viewed as driven by passions rather than by reason or conscience. One of the chief functions of the pedagogue was to serve as a moral guide or compass for the child. Plato draws the analogy of a pedagogue and how he functions like the function of the bridle in the mouth of a horse. It was not unusual for the pedagogue to chide, even beat the child on occasion, to deliver the desired behavior the pedagogue is looking for from the child. Four, the pedagogue did have a limited educational role. He helped the child with his homework. He rehearsed the things that were memorized that day. He corrected the child's grammar or speech. He was given the task to carry the tools of education for the child, i.e., box of writing tablets, the stylized books or scrolls, even a lyre if music was part of the education. And number five, since the child was a full-time affair, this often involved just the menial task of everyday life. He would draw his bath. He would see that he was dressed properly. His hair was combed before he went out. How he ate, what he ate. He slept properly. His health needs. Libiana says that while the teacher's job terminated at noonday, the pedagogue was on the job from the rising of the sun until bedtime. Though the pedagogue had an almost all-encompassing role in the child's life for a number of years, 11, 12 years, nevertheless, the child came, when he became of age, the pedagogue no longer had control over him. Okay, this is significant. Those of you that may know history know Lysimachus, who was the pedagogue to Alexander the Great. There's a neat story about that, where as he got old and feeble, Alexander the Great had so much love and reverence for his pedagogue that he took care of him and nourished him until the day of his death, even to possibly his own demise, want to take care of him. So this is the background, this is what is being thought of, so that when you read in verse number 24, the law was our pedagogue. From the time you rise until the time you go to bed, this stern slave custodian is ruling over you. There's not a moment, whether you are eating in the morning or going to school for the child or practicing your instrument or doing your homework or getting ready for bed at night, that you have the slave custodian. This is important for us. But it's interesting what the verse says in verse 24. The law was our pedagogue to do what? To lead us to Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. This is a bombshell, men and women. This is an amazing statement, because what Paul is saying is this: the law is temporary. This is radical theology for the first century. The law is temporary. The law is this pedagogue that everyone would have understood for a child who is getting ready to be the heir to this father and all that he has. They would have understood that. There's a definite role, but it's a role while a child is immature. Since maturity changes for the child, a child could be rid of his pedagogue at age 17, 18, 19, 20 was usually the max. So it depended on the maturity of the child. That's going to be helpful for us when we look next week at that first paragraph of chapter 4. But it is very important that you understand these two metaphors. Metaphor number one is this: you're in prison because of the law. You can't get out on your own. The second one is you're under a pedagogue. But within these two verses is the joy of understanding that the law has a temporary role. It has a limited purpose. It has a limited time duration. It has a limited reach. Because when faith comes into the picture, then the law stops. The pedagogy stops. You are no longer under control of that pedagogy. Now, having stated that, with these two fantastic metaphors, the imprisonment in jail and the pedagogy that all would have understood in the first century, he now gives to us these blessings. And here they are very quickly. And this is what we want to sing about. Okay, here they are. Are you ready? Verse number 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under what? We're no longer under that pedagogy. And so, verse number 25 is a tremendous statement. And let me say to you that when you look at these five benefits are going to just build one on top of another. It's going to start here and work all the way to verse number 29 about your future, your heirs. And everything in between is going to be covered. Okay, so you are no longer under a tutor. This is important that we understand. This is going to dog the Apostle Paul in his ministry, the rest of his ministry days. This is AD 49. He was on his first missionary trip, AD 47, AD 49. And his first missionary trip, he preached that fantastic message to the people of Galatia in Acts chapter 13, verse number 39. And he says this, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. End quote. That is going to land him in jail for 4 years, Acts 21 to 28, in Caesarea and then in Rome. He's going to land in jail for 4 years because he is making a statement that was revolutionary. He was turning the theological world upside down, that we are no longer under the pedagogy. The second benefit, verse 26. And your English text may not necessarily have it. In mine it says, for you are all. But in the Greek text, it's emphatic. It starts with the word all. All of you are what? What does the text say? Sons of God. Now, what he is saying here is he is contrasting the immature child under the pedagogy. He is contrasting that with what you all are. Now, why does it say you all? It's going to be very important before you ever get down to verse 28. It's going to be very important because if you think of the pedagogy, that was for boys. Girls don't count. So whenever a translation changes it, in your translation, if it has the word children, I just cross it out. It is sons. It is sons, and it's not children. This is extremely important, and every good commentator is going to bring this to the forefront. Because what is being stated here is all of you, if you take the metaphor of the pedagogy that was only for the sons, all of you are going to now, because of faith in Jesus Christ, are going to be considered mature sons of God. That's going to lead you, verse 29, to being an heir. And it could be male, it could be female, and you're going to find out it could be a slave, it could be a free person, it could be a Greek, or it could be a barbarian. Ethnicity did not matter. All are mature sons. This is significant. Number three, what is the third benefit? The third benefit in verse 27, all of you, the Greek text says, as many of you, referring back to verse number 26, all, and that's why it's translated all of you who are in this condition, you have been baptized into Christ, speaking of your union, and you have been clothed with Christ, and that's going to speak of your behavior. Now, this is extremely important. Remember, Paul is building a case from what we are no longer all the way up to a future heir. And he kind of, if you could invert it maybe, okay, here it is. Here's what we're no longer under. We're no longer under the pedagogy. Okay, here's what we are. Secondly, we're all mature sons. Okay, and now thirdly, to get into this position, we are unified with Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. And let me just stop for a moment and say this, because people will misinterpret this verse, tragically so. The verse can only mean one of two things. It can only mean, number one, that Paul is talking about something that happens when you actually go through a rite of baptism in water. I mean, is that how you get unified with Christ? Is through water? Or what Paul is doing is he's taking baptismal language to refer what happens to you when you experience new birth. And that fits so much better with Pauline theology, so that the phrase baptized into Christ is really a symbolic term that reaches backward to being placed into Christ, that reality of being in Christ and that blessing of being in Christ that was pictured in your actual water baptism when you publicly demonstrated what happened to you privately. Don't get that confused. It's a matter of life and eternity for you to get that straight. This is important for us. I love what Dunn says. This is a metaphor drawn from a ritual act, but this is not identical language. So we're baptized into Christ. That's our union with Christ. And then he uses this phrase, clothed in Christ, with Christ. And I really think what is taking place here is Paul is still drawing off of number one, the tutor. Here's what happens. When a boy was under a pedagogue, he had to wear certain clothing. It was a toga in the Roman world, Greek-Roman world. And the toga was white, but at the bottom of the toga, and it could be a purple color, kind of like a strip that went around, which identified this individual as still under the pedagogue, so that every boy in a classroom being taught by a didaskalos, a teacher, would be sitting in class with clothes that represented him as an immature child. When the time came for the father to declare this son an heir, the toga was taken off of an immaturity and the mature toga was put on, and it was fully white, distinguishing him from what he was before for all of those years under the pedagogue. So this is in the back of his mind, in my view. This is in the back of his mind. So when he talks about put clothed in Christ, what does that mean? You know, people say, well, put on Christ. Okay, well, what does that mean, to put on Christ? When you take the term enduo and you begin to look through that term, you see it's used right here. It says, clothe yourself with Christ. Okay, but what is he saying? I think there are a couple of passages that might help you. Turn to Romans, if you will, chapter 13, and I think you'll see exactly what is in the mind of Paul when he uses this specific term. He's going to use it again in Colossians 3. We just won't have time to go there. Colossians 3, verse 10 and 12. It's the same idea. In verse 13 of Romans 13, it says, we are to behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Why? Because we have put on, same verb that we saw in Galatians and will be in Colossians. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means this: our behavior is different. We are no longer controlled by the flesh. What is the flesh? Verse 13, when we caroused, when we played with liquor, when we were involved in sexual promiscuity, when we were sensual in the way we lived and acted. We may not have gone all the way, but we were sensual in how we went along the way. We were full of strife and jealousy and gossip. That is the flesh. But now that we are in Christ, our union in Christ means that we have clothed ourselves with Christ, so that our union is going to be pictured by our behavior. This is very important, so that when you look at Colossians, you will read this again and again in chapter 3. You'll read putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on. And when you put on, this is what it looks like: humility, the bond of love, peace, forgiving one another, all of these things. See, brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying here is this. Tier number one, you're no longer under the pedagogue. Tier number two, that means you're no longer immature, you're mature. And tier number three means you act like it. That's what tier number three means. You act like it. You act as if you are in union with Christ, and you act as if you are no longer dominated by the old flesh. You are now dominated by Christ. So that when you follow this particular verb throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, you come away with the understanding here in Galatians, which is going to affect the rest of Paul's other books, 12 books, that he's building. What is justification by faith? We're no longer in the pedagogy. We are all mature sons, and we all now act like Jesus dominates us. Fourthly, verse 28. Hey, it keeps getting better. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The unity of the community. You got it? There's unity of the community. Now, very, very important here. I wish I could spend... I could spend a whole message. We can't. Somebody said, wow, you mean you get to start to preach at a quarter of and you get to keep going, right? No, can't do that. Don't want to be fired. But I would say this to you, brothers and sisters, that Paul, listen very carefully, if you can catch this. Paul is not calling the church to unity. Catch this. He is not calling the church to unity. Paul sees us as unified. You get this? Paul is not calling us to unity. We are all in Christ. We have all put on Christ. Our behavior now is totally different than it was before we were in Christ. So that binds us together. All of us are mature sons. None of us have a pedagogy. We are all now dominated by Jesus Christ. So that means, powerfully, we are in Christ. Everybody in Christ. We're connected. So when you look at Ephesians chapter 3... And it's chapter 4, where it speaks of, okay, I want you to be worthy of your calling. And he lays it out. He's not calling them to unity. He's calling them to maintain peace and unity. Maintain it. We're already there. We're already there. We're in Christ. And this needs to be preached. This needs to be understood. God is not calling Colonial Baptist Church, well, you better get unified. He's saying, you are there. None of you are under the pedagogy if you're saved. All of you are mature sons. Every single one of you. And he lists this incredible list. Socially, ethnically, sexually, all of us. We are unified in Christ as mature sons. And we look like it and we act like it. And when you see the incredible statement of unity, you see, this is why Jesus said on his last... just think of John 13. How are people going to know that you are my disciples? What did he say? By what? Love one another. I mean, that's how we're going to know. We have an indissoluble unity. Act like it. Live like it. So when people speak in hostile terms in private, you are absolutely doing that which is kind. You are not acting like you are clothed in Jesus. You're acting like your flesh. When you are in private and things are happening and you know you should not, you are not looking like Jesus. And it's a hurtful thing to the entire body. You say, but nobody sees me do this. Don't believe the lie of hell. The strength of a chain, it's only as strong as the weakest link. Can I just say this to you, brothers and sisters, that we live at a time that totally destroys this verse. I mean, just totally destroys it. I'm amazed. Oneness in Christ. Listen carefully. When you read neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, one in Christ. Listen very carefully. Our oneness in Christ does not erase ethnic distinctions. You know why? Because ethnic distinctions are not sin. They're of God. Get it. Get it. Being one in Christ does not erase your ethnicity. Because it's not sin. Your oneness in Christ does not remove the social barriers. You may get saved as a slave. You may get saved as an owner. So you go to the book of Philemon. And what does Paul say in the book of Philemon? As he writes Philemon, the owner, he says, Philemon, my brother, I am sending you Onesimus, formerly a slave, now your brother. And our oneness in Christ does not dissolve the sexual gender that we see with male and female. I mean, this happened long before the fall. This is the creation of God Himself and the design of God Himself. The maleness of males and the femininity of the females. I mean, this is a design of God. If Paul were making the assertion that sexual distinctions are irrelevant, then you can marry whoever you want and from whatever sex that may be. It's okay if that is what Paul is saying. And marriage is open. Marriage is inconsequential. Who is the leader and who is not? Positions in the church are no longer material. They're immaterial. If that is what Paul is saying. But that is not what Paul is saying. He is saying to us that when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, spiritually, we all are mature sons of God. And because of that, we are in Christ. We're connected to one another. There is essential equality among us. In our stand before Christ, there are not superior and inferior Christians in the body of Christ. You say, well, wait a second. I can't teach like you do. Or I can't sing like she does. Well, so? That's a design of God. That's the work of God. That doesn't mean one is more important than the other. I mean, just think. The only thing that you see of me really is my face and my hands. Everything else is clothed. Thank the Lord. But it doesn't mean that this is all there is to me, what you see. And it's the same in the body of Christ. And this is 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, those unseemly parts are covered. Seemly parts are available to be seen. But it doesn't mean that one is less important than the other. They all work together. I'll tell you what. I'm running around 2.5 miles as a junior in high school, and I just get a little bubble on the bottom of my little foot there, and my entire body collapses in the parking lot because of that one little thing at the bottom of my foot. My whole body is affected. Let me make one more statement. It's very important in the day and age in which we live. The only solution, hear me, the only solution to race, the only solution to our social ills, the only solution to the gender divide is the gospel as it's lived out in the church. Don't say just the gospel, because the gospel must be lived out to be believed. So the world looks at us in the church, and what kind of gospel does it see? It sees a gospel where all the freemen are on this side and all the slaves are on this side. It sees a gospel where bathrooms are only for the white and bathrooms over here only for the black. It sees a gospel where women don't count. Is that the gospel they see? Or do they see a gospel that has totally revolutionized and transformed people, so that those people now are in Christ and they look like Christ. And they are loving one another. And they're enjoying their ethnicity. They're enjoying their maleness, their femininity. They're enjoying their workplace, because this God is sovereign and He has me here for a specific purpose. And the way we respond to one another tells the world this: the gospel works. Legislate things that deal with ethnicity, you'll never get to it, because it's a matter of the heart. Do it the same with male and female. It's a matter of the heart. Do it the same with slave and free. It's a matter of the heart. Our oneness in Jesus Christ brings us into a true egalitarian society. It's called the society of grace. And I love it. We live in such an amazing world today. The solution is the gospel. And finally, here it is. We get to it. Heirs. You see, what he is saying is that we're in union with Christ. We learned in verse 16 that Christ is the seed of Abraham. So if we're in Christ, that means that you are in the seed. And the seed has the promise of Abraham. And we saw that back in verse number 6. And our faith is counted for righteousness. What does this mean to me? Let me just give you two sentences. This will capture it before we sing. One, here's sentence one. If I have been justified by faith, I am free. I am a mature son of God. I am in Christ and display him to others. I am unified with all believers, not superior to or inferior to. And I'm an heir of God. That's what this is saying. So you know what we say? We say, praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? We sing. We rejoice. Okay, let's turn it around. If I am not, I have not been justified by faith. I am not free. I am not a son of God. I am not in Christ, and I show it. I am at odds with believers, and I'm not an heir of God. So this is what it looks like. You just put yourself there, and you'll see exactly what it means to be justified by faith. And if you are not, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and received His righteousness, Him taking away your sin so that you're covered with His righteousness, then you have no idea about the first sentence. You're in the second sentence. I'm glad for our wonderful, merciful Savior. I'm glad